I want to begin my message tonight by telling you three things about preachers. Three things that are true of all true gospel preachers. Now, there are preachers all over the world today. Plenty of them. Way too many of them. I wish they'd all, for the most part, go get jobs digging ditches or shoveling manure or something other than preaching. We've got too many of them. There are, I suspect, in the United States alone, more preachers today than there have ever been in the whole world in any other day. We've got tons of preachers. Tons of preachers. But amongst all the preachers there are in this world, the charlatans and the con men and the self-serving men who call themselves preachers, yet there are here and there some men who serve God, who are gospel preachers, faithful gospel preachers. And I'll tell you three things about every man in this world, in every generation. It doesn't matter whether he lived in the first century or whether he lives in the 21st century. Every man who is called and sent forth and gifted of God to preach the gospel, these three things are true of that man. Faithful men, number one. Men called and sent of God. Men who are the servants of God are concerned for the souls of their hearers. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God's servants are not interested in your money. None of them. None of them. They're interested in your souls. God's servants seek nothing from you. They seek no advantage by you, but they seek the grace of God for you. They don't wish to be served by you. They hope by God's grace to serve you. I'm not interested in your social status. I'm interested in your spiritual well-being. That's my concern for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as God's servant, and speaking for himself speaks for all. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Have you ever noticed whenever you see on the news something about one of the countries where England has been dominant, rather than having Secretary of State and Secretary of this, Secretary of that, they have ministers of this and ministers of that. The word ministry means service. We have this service. That puts the ministry in a little different light, doesn't it? We have this service. Oh, I won't stand up, folks see me, I'm the leader. We have this service. This ministry, as we have received mercy, we have this privilege of serving you because God's been merciful to us. As we have received mercy, we faint not. That's what keeps us going. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Not God's servants. They're not crafty, cunning, deceitful men. They're not working underhanded. Not God's servants. If that shuts me out, it shuts me out. If it shuts your brother out, it shuts your brother out. Not God's servants. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, in the sight of God. What's that mean? I'm not the least little bit concerned for you to search the scriptures and find out whether or not I'm telling you the truth. I want you to. By manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to men. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, not because we've concealed it. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now watch this. For we preach not ourselves. We're not standing here to talk about ourselves, to promote ourselves, or for our own gain, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Faithful men are faithful to God, faithful to His Word, and faithful to your souls. I prepare my messages, and I preach all the time with fear and trembling. If I get over that, I pray that God will give me enough sense to quit preaching. I am absolutely terrified at the thought of saying something contrary to the gospel of God, something dishonoring to God and His glory, something that would lead you away from the Word of God. I want desperately and earnestly to be true to the gospel, true to your souls, true to our Savior. All right, here's the second thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The man God has called and gifted and sent forth to preach the gospel knows that he must preach the gospel. Brother Lindsay is going to be standing here Tuesday night. I'd say to you, you preach to whoever God gathers here Tuesday night, just like you're preaching to your own children for the last time, expecting them to meet God in eternity before they draw breath. You mean, Brother Don, you ought to preach like folks are going to hell? Right now. Right now. Don't dare presume anybody knows God. God's servants must preach the gospel, and they know it. The gospel preacher understands that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, when they preach the gospel. Ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Look here in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There's nothing for me to glory in because I preach the gospel. That's nothing for me to brag about. If I preach the gospel, I do so because God has taught me the gospel. Because God has called me to preach the gospel. He's given me the gifts by which to proclaim the gospel. And He's given me somebody who's interested in hearing what I've got to say. I have nothing of which to boast or to glory, but necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel. Woe is unto me, Paul says, if I preach not the gospel. Not woe is unto me if I preach not. Preachers everywhere. All over this town tonight. All over this community. All over this country. All over the world. Open this book and stand in front of eternity-bound sinners and talk to them about such nonsense as whether or not they ought to go to the picture show. And talk for hours about it. Talk to them about such nonsense as to what they ought to wear, what they ought not wear, and what they ought to eat, what they ought not to eat. Oh, you don't dare eat any of that stuff. You got to do this, got to do... Oh. Worthless! Worthless preaching. Focus on the family. Talk about husbands and wives and sons and daughters, and that's all they do. And they entertain people on their road to hell and make them feel good about being Pharisees. It's useless, worthless, damning preaching. Useless, worthless, damning to the souls of men. The gospel teaches you how to live. If God teaches you the gospel will teach you how to honor God in this world. Gospel will teach you to live in honesty and integrity and uprightness. If ever you learn the gospel. But if you don't learn the gospel, I don't care what you learn. You're going to hell. Woe is unto me if when I speak in God's name, I preach not the gospel. What's he talking about? Do you remember what the Lord said to his prophets in Ezekiel? He used the example twice that I've set you as watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. He said, if you warn the wicked and the wicked do not hear, then you're free from their blood. But if you don't warn them and they perish, you're going to hell with them. Their blood will I require at your hand. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. No wonder Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's not talking about him being scared of them. Oh, no. I stood and spoke to you as a weak man speaking for the omnipotent God and in fear. In fear for your souls and in fear lest I somehow misrepresent God and in trembling as a man responsible to speak to eternity bound men and women with regard to their souls, things that matter. And my speech and my preaching was not like the talking of a lawyer or of a doctor or of a politician. How many of you have ever bothered to try to read a contract that you would have to sign when you get a loan for a car? Have you ever tried? Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the room, but I ain't the dullest either. And I just can't make it out. I've come to the conclusion the contract was deliberately written so that I couldn't understand it. I'm convinced. It's deliberately written to keep you from knowing what it says. We have a lawyer in the midst. Is that how they write contracts? Deliberately. So that you can always have a little wiggle room. And always have a little edge when folks don't really know exactly what the intent was. If you listen to a man preach, this one or any other, and you come and say, I wonder what he was saying. I wonder if he was, boy, was he talking about election or not? Wonder what that, oh, that was profound, that was deep. What was he talking about? Well, I'm not sure, but it was deep. No, that was muddy. There's a difference. There's a difference. I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom. No. But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, for this reason, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Merle Hart, I've been preaching the gospel of God's grace to you for 29 years. Every time you've heard this man stand in this place to speak, for 29 years. And my reason for preaching as I do with simplicity and with clarity and with dogmatism is so that you will know exactly what you believe and why. And believe because God the Spirit has sealed it to your heart. If you've been conned into believing something, if you've been tricked into believing something, if you've been just kind of secretly led by the nose, you don't really know where you're going or what you're doing. So I believe what the preacher believes, and the preacher believes what I believe, and we believe what the church believes, and it's written down somewhere, we all know what it is. If that's the case, somebody will come along and have a slicker pitch. And they'll have a little bit more clever way of selling their product. And they'll convince you to follow them. I'm concerned that you follow God's Spirit as it's given in this book. First, God called men a concern for your souls. And second, gospel preachers are gospel preachers. Now here's the third thing. Faithful men. Preach the gospel above all else for God's glory. For the glory of God. Lord God, make that my undying, constantly increasing motive, or shut my mouth now, I pray. For the glory of God, first and foremost. And a man who's concerned for God's glory, you can't manipulate him. You can't control him. You can't tell him what to do, what to say, when to do it, or when to say it. He's not concerned for your opinion. He's concerned for God's glory. You can't hire him off. You can't bribe him off. You can't pay him off. He's concerned for God's glory. Malachi was such a man. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1. God's servants are not interested in popularity. They're interested in God's glory. They're not seeking possessions. They're seeking God's glory. They're not interested in a religious promotion. They're interested in promoting God's glory. Amidst all the hordes of self-seeking, self-promoting, self-serving, worthless preachers, there are in this world some true preachers concerned for God's glory. Malachi chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1. Our text verses 6 through 11. The title of my message is A Lead Pipe Cinch. Now you'll see why I've chosen that title in just a little bit. You know what a lead pipe cinch is, don't you? That's a dead sure thing. That's an absolute certain thing. Number one, in verse 6, Malachi speaks for God to his people. And tells us to honor God as our Father and fear Him as our Master. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? The prophet tells us the Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. If God has made all things, even the reprobate, for the glory of his own name, how much more ought you and I to honor him and reverence him, who are his own, chosen and redeemed and called by his grace? If I be a father, where is my honor, God says? If I am a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O ye priests that despise my name. God here appeals to the most common ordinary laws of nature. A son is to honor his father. A servant is to reverence his master. That just makes good sense. At least it used to before we got in this age where honor is supposed to be given from the father to the son and from the master to the servant. A son ought to honor his father. A servant ought to honor his master. And God says, if I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where's my fear? The Lord God asks pointed questions that ought to pierce our hearts. Is he a father? Of course he is. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of all men by creation. He's the Father of all things as the Creator of all things. He's the Father of all mercies. But the Lord God, who was a father to Israel as a nation, as he was to no other nation, was a father to that nation in a symbolic, typical way to shadow forth a relationship between God and our souls. He is a father to us, as he's a father to none other. He chose you. He adopted you. He's made us his sons and daughters. Oh, what honor he deserves. As I prepared this message, I kept praying, God, give me grace to honor you. Forgive my shameful dishonor, and give me grace to honor you with a heart of love, a life of devotion, a confident faith, a spirit of meekness, and implicit obedience. Implicit obedience. There is a wonderful relationship that fathers have with their children when they're about that high. Now, when they start to school and learn to read and write, it kind of fades away. It gets worse the older they get. Because the older they get, the more they realize, Daddy's not quite as big as I thought he was. And he's not quite as strong as I thought he was. And he can't really do everything I thought he could do. But when they're just little shavers, you can say to them, do this. And you can get them to do about anything. You can get them to do about anything. How come? Because they know Dad's not going to tell them to do anything wrong. Dad's not going to tell them to do anything to hurt them. Dad's not going to tell me to do anything to cause me difficulty. Dad take care of me. If he tells me to do it, he'll take care of me. And they give implicit obedience. Oh, God, make me such a son. Implicit obedience. I had an email from a friend of mine a few weeks ago, sent out the Bible class lessons in Luke 2 with regard to those shepherds, and I raised the question, with whom did those shepherds leave their sheep when they went off to Bethlehem to see the incarnate Savior? And the question is answered, they left the sheep with him who said, go to the Savior. And this dear friend wrote to me, gave the quote, he said, God, give me grace to do that. Leave everything to him. To his care, to his rule, to his control, you can obey him. You can obey him. Read on. If I be a master, where's my fear? The word master is really a plural word. The triune Jehovah is asking, if I, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, am your masters, if I am your masters, where is my fear, my reverence? Oh, he's the master of everything. We understand that. We understand that. But he is personally and distinctly, uniquely our master. Our master. That one under whose service we gladly put ourselves. That one whose yoke we take on ourselves, not forced to take it on, whose yoke we gladly bow and take on ourselves and find his yoke easy. If I'm your master, where's my fear? Where's my reverence? Oh, the question's full of pointed reproof. Because he doesn't ask just anyone. He said, oh, ye priests who despise my name. Certainly it's a reproof to the priests of the Old Testament who were to lead the children of Israel in the worship of God and led them rather to despise the worship of God by their behavior, as did the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. But he's speaking here in his word, by his spirit, to you and me, his priest. His priest. The priest of Israel, you remember, were those who were taken for the firstborn. God set aside the tribe of Levi and said, these are my firstborn. And he took care of them as a father takes care of the firstborn son. A special portion given to them, given leadership, given preeminence. Everywhere the priests are spoken of in a special way. And you are a royal priesthood. We are in Christ Jesus made priest unto God. But he says, you've despised my name. What a word. Is that true? If it is, our crime in doing so is more aggravating than any other crime committed against him. We're his priest. We're his priest. We're not to despise his name, but to honor it. To despise his name means to treat his name with contempt. To treat his name without reverence. To fail to reverence him as God. I've said this so many times, and I'm going to keep saying it. Hope folks pay attention. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't do that. Don't. That's just a light thing. You say, well, oh gosh, oh Lord, oh God, golly, Lordy. Take my name in vain, not God's. Not God's. Don't treat it lightly. And more importantly, even than what you say, don't treat God with contempt. Not his worship, not his name, not his word, not his work. Instead of honoring our God as our Father and reverencing him as our Master, we, his chosen people, his chosen priest, have terribly despised his name. Now I know you immediately flinch at that, me too. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the prophet tells us, and this is the second thing, instead of honoring God with that which was without spot and blemish, the best we have. These priests offered him that which was worthless. Verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible? What's that mean? Contemptible. It's just a not something that you look at and say, boy, I hate that. Something that you just don't care. You don't care. Sitting in front of my easy chair, I have a footstool. And you know what I do with my footstool? Almost every time I sit down, I throw my feet on it. I have had a table sitting in front of my easy chair. And you know what I do with that table? I just throw my feet on it. It's sitting there for that purpose. For me to use as I will for my pleasure. And so it is thus contemptible. God's worship is not there for you to use as you will for your pleasure. God's altar is not there for you to use as you will for your pleasure. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, oh, let's go get a lamb. Well, I've had this one over here for a while, and I've been putting salve in her eyes, but she's blind. She's as blind as pitch dark itself, and if I take her to market, I ain't going to get anything for her. Let's give her to God. He'll take it. Let's give her to God. She's worthless, so let's give her to God. And if you offer the lame and the sick, you say that's not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. These folks had a Persian governor. You think they're tough these days? You know, that fellow over in Iran, you think he's brutal? Nothing compared to these governors. Tell you what you do. You take your lame lamb with broken legs and the mange and blind and offer it to him. Go ahead. See what he thinks of it. Will he be pleased with thee? Will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? These priests were offering such things to God, making the worship and service of God economical and easy on themselves. The people coming would bring their sacrifices to the priest, and they'd bring the best they had. They'd set aside the lamb, inspect it, find no blemish in it, find it in good health, lamb of the first year, and they'd bring it to the priest. And the priest would take that lamb, and they'd go get one of their own and worthless and bring it in place of it and offer it to God. And after all, it just made good sense. We're just going to kill it. We're just going to kill it. Why kill the good one that's worth something when you can kill the worthless ones that's worth nothing? That just makes good economic sense. And you know God wants us to serve him with good sense. They had been so habitual in the practice of this evil that they said, that's not evil. And so Malachi thrust in God's word, hoping to rouse and awaken their seared consciences. He says, take the diseased creature to your governor and see if he'll have it. Now, the long and short of that is this. We must never offer God that which cost us nothing. I suppose all of us do this pretty regularly, and it's proper that we set aside regular gifts in the cause of Christ. But sometimes we do things with such regularity that we forget about worshiping God with our gifts. Don't offer God that which costs you nothing. Not in your weekly giving, not in your service to his church and kingdom, not in your worship of him. Don't offer God that which costs you nothing. A lot of times you come in here on Sunday mornings, tired, can't stay awake, and you're wore out because you stayed up all night Saturday night doing nothing except frivolity. Don't offer God what costs you nothing. Well, I'd have to give up my party time. Well, either keep it and go to hell with it or give it up and worship God. Take your choice. Take your choice. Don't offer God what costs you nothing. I'm keenly aware of this as a preacher. I dare not come to this place unprepared. Come rushing in here off the golf course or out of the woods or off the job. Just come rush in here and throw something together and say, well, let's be good enough. My son-in-law, you know, is in construction business. And he said, if there's anything on this earth that galls me, it just galls me. Be walking on a job here, somebody say, good enough. He said, good enough ain't good enough. Good enough ain't good enough. And in the worship of God, good enough is never good enough. Don't offer God what costs you nothing. But the prophet's words are more piercing yet. It seems obvious to me that his eye reaches beyond the material to that which is spiritual. And he's not speaking just about sacrifices that are polluted, offered on a material altar, but rather he's talking about polluted sacrifices that men attempt to offer God, polluted sacrifices that are covered with the mange and worthless sacrifices, filthy rags of self-righteousness, filthy rags of our own obedience, the filthy rags of our own doings, to supplant, to set aside the righteousness of Christ, our Redeemer. Don't do so. For if you offer God that which is your own, then you overturn for the benefit of your soul the righteousness of Christ. Whosoever among you is circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, look at verse 9. Here's the third thing. Though man is so vile, though we pollute God's altar, God is gracious still. Look at this gracious call the Lord's prophet gives to his erring people. And now I pray you, beseech God. Beg of God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. This evil has been by your means. This corrupting of the sacrifice has been by your means. This offering God that which is worthless has been by your means. This contempt of the Lord's table has been by your means. This despising of God's name has been by your means. So beg God to be merciful. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Do you think God's going to be impressed with you? Beg God that he will be merciful. He may be gracious, though we're guilty. He may receive us, though we've sinned horribly. Turn to Psalm 130. The Lord is long-suffering and very great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Look here in Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. O God, if you mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Not me. I've despised your name. I've made your word and your table and your worship contemptible. But, oh, that's one of the best words in all this book, isn't it? But, though I am what I am, though I've done what I've done, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And then Malachi helps us to reverence our Master, to honor our Father by declaring to us his greatness. He begins the chapter, begins this portion in verse 6 by showing us that God's our Father and our Master. And then in verses 7 through 11, he shows us that God's majestic, gloriously great in his being as God, gloriously great in his works as God. 5 times in these verses, he tells us that he is the Lord of hosts. 5 times, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. What's he telling us? Host is a great multitude. He's the Lord of all the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of all the host of the heavenly stars. He's the Lord of all the planets of the universe. He's the Lord of all the host of the earth. He's the Lord of everything. Everything's in his hands. Everything belongs to him. He whom we worship is the master of the universe. And you're going to come and bring a blind, lame lamb with the mange and put it on his altar? You're going to offer God the theses of your own righteousness? Oh, Brother Don, you shouldn't talk about people's good works that way. Well, if you make them good, I won't. And then Malachi shows us in verse 10 that God our Father, the Almighty Creator and Master of the universe, needs nothing. Brother Frank read it a little bit ago in Psalm 50. He said, I won't take anything from your hands. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. That is, you don't serve me for nothing. You serve me because you think you get gain by it. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, and I won't accept anything you give me. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. But really, that translation is not anywhere near strong enough to express what Malachi is saying. The passage might be read like this. I'll paraphrase it a little. Why don't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Then none of you can get in and play religion with a silly, empty-headed worship. No, I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. I don't want anything from you, and I won't take anything. Close the temple. Don't even pretend to worship me. Quit faking it. He who owns all things needs nothing. That includes you. And that includes me. He needs nothing. What are you going to contribute to God's well-being? What are you going to give God that he needs? He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives life and breath to all. Our Father owns every square foot of this world. He has creator rights to everything. This land is his land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for God and his name. And he's going to use it for that purpose. And that includes you and me and yours and mine. On the altar of this majestic God, men offer lambs, blind with the mange and broken legs, and men bring the feces of their own righteousness. Now, in verse 11, Malachi helps us to get us a sense of the majesty of God our Father, the triune God, our Master, showing us that someday his authority, his ownership, his dominion, his lordship will be honored among all people and in every place. Now that's a lead pipe cinch. You know what a cinch is? You're from Texas, aren't you? You know what a cinch is. A cinch is what they use to tighten down a saddle. They pull it under the horse's belly and tighten it down to keep the saddle and the rider on the top side of the horse. A cinch is what those bull riders use. I like to watch bull riding. I don't want to do it. I just like to watch it. And those fellows will get on that bull and you'll see them pull that cinch and pull that cinch and wrap it around their hand and wrap it around their hand so they can hold on for the ride. Is that right? That's what a cinch is. This is what Malachi is telling us. He says here in verse 11, tighten down the saddle and hang on. The ride may be long and rough, but God Almighty is going to be honored everywhere. God Almighty will be honored by everybody. God Almighty will get his honor from his creatures. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Wonder why he just includes the east and the west, not north and the south. I got to think about that. Mr. Hawker gave me the answer. He said the extremities of the north and south are uninhabitable. And what he's saying here is wherever human beings are found living, my name's going to be great. Wherever human beings exist, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He's talking about this gospel age. He's talking about here now, in this age in which we live, God sends out his word to gather his people to himself, and he will be magnified. He will be honored as our Father and as our Master. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. Everywhere where men are found breathing God's air, incense, the worship, the prayers of the saints, will be found burning to God, and a pure offering. A pure offering. We've come tonight and come to worship God. Our brother prayed just like that, both back in the office and out here. We've come to seek him. We've come to bring him our praise. We've come to bring him our devotion. We've come to seek a word of direction from him. And all so mingled with corruption and evil and sin and every evil thing we can put to it. But God Almighty accepts it as incense burned at his altar rod, and a pure offering, a pure offering, a pure offering, one pure offering. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, one pure offering, holy, acceptable unto God, by that one pure offering, Jesus Christ the Lord. Throw away the theses of your good works and your self-righteousness, and come to God by this one pure offering. Read on. For my name shall be great among the heathen, among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn to Isaiah 45, and I'll wrap this up. I'll just give you the scripture and leave it alone. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. In every place, God's going to be honored. Not only that, when God gets done, everybody who has ever existed is going to honor him. This is what I swore. My mouth spoke it in righteousness. It'll not return. Unto me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Every tongue, because soon, everybody in heaven, earth, and hell is going to bite the dust before the Son of God and confess he's the Lord. Read on. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. There's some who confess him. Chosen, redeemed sinners everywhere, being called by his grace before time is done, shall be made to confess Christ the Lord our righteousness. Even to him shall men come. They're going to come to him. Now watch this. and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. That means, Alan, he's either going to make you bow before him in shame and confess your sin now, or in judgment, but you're going to bow to him. You're going to be ashamed before him. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and glory. And thus our Father shall have his honor. And our Master shall have his reverence, his proper due for the glory of his name. Amen.